Will you turn this afternoon, please, to the Gospel according to John chapter 19? The Gospel according to John chapter 19. And we'll commence reading from verse 17. John's Gospel chapter 19, reading from verse 17. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that all the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of this beloved and interesting portion from his holy word. This afternoon, by the Lord's help, I would like to pass on some ministry with respect to the great foundation subject of the death of Christ. Each of the four evangelists, by the Spirit of God, are guided to record for us the details and happenings at the place called Calvary. And so it may well be that at the opening of our conference this afternoon, we could well say together, To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. In times of difficulty and trial and suffering, such as the Lord's people in early days experienced at Marah, they were taught to cast in the tree, and the waters became sweet. And time and again, as we come to Calvary's cross and meditate afresh upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus, there's a rest and a calm and a peace and a tranquility comes into the heart of the genuine believer. And so as we come to the death of Christ as the foundation hope for eternity at the outset of our time of conference this afternoon, we appreciate that there are many touching things that John brings before us in his record of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Suffice it to mention that in the 19th chapter, he brings before us the things which the soldiers did. And he also brings to our attention certain things which in the authorized version are prefixed by the word now. As we come to John's Gospel chapter 19, therefore, we find that there were three things that the soldiers did. They plaited a crown of thorns, they parted his garments, and they pierced his side. And the scripture says eloquently, these things, therefore, the soldiers did. They were the representatives of the fourth great power and domination under which Israel had come to be. Representative of the Roman Empire with its cruelty and its power. We feel here that there's somewhat of the experience of Psalm 22 experienced by the person of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Save me from the dog." The Gentiles were around him. He was a sensitive hind of the dawn in the midst of the arena of wild beasts. There were the ceremonial clean bulls of Bashan, who are represented by the Pharisees. There was the Gentile dog, and there was a lion depicting the evil one behind the scenes. And so we see something of the sensitivity and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as the soldiers would bring this cruelty to bear upon him. It's wonderful to appreciate that they plaited a crown of thorns in mockery, and they parted his garments, and they even pierced his side. But as we come to the 19th chapter again, we find that there are four things prefixed by this interesting word "now." First of all, it says, "Now his coat was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout." That would bring before me this afternoon the character of love. The one who died upon the cross, brethren and sisters, reverently speaking, he was from the top. And there was no mixture of linen and woolen in his garments. It was wrought in one piece. And so we find the Spirit of God says, "Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout," telling us something of the perfect, balanced, immaculate character of the person who that day was put to shame for me. And then secondly, it says, "Now by the cross of Jesus there stood his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved." And here we have the care of love, that even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, the Lord Jesus could spare a thought for those who perhaps would be in need amongst his beloved. And so this afternoon, as we come to the cross of Calvary, does Jesus care? Of course he cares. And if he hadn't been caring for us throughout life's journey, perhaps most of us wouldn't have been here this afternoon. And so he says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary, and also the disciple whom Jesus loved." Here was the care of love, thoughts for his own, even upon the cross. It touches every heart this afternoon, and we take courage to realize something of the care which has been demonstrated to us from the day of our conversion and getting to know him as our personal Savior. But then again the Spirit of God says, "Now there was by the cross a vessel full of vinegar." Here is the challenge of love. Was the Lord Jesus going to drink this vessel of vinegar? The scripture says he never touched it, but there was a vessel that he drank up that day. The unfathomable wrath of God. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" I think it was one of the late ministers of the Word in Scotland that used to teach us the fact that the Lord Jesus used four metaphors to describe his death. He refers to it as an hour. He speaks of it as a baptism. The two in the Mount of Transfiguration refer to it as a decease or an exodus. And in the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus refers to it as a cup of judgment which had to be drunk up. And so here is the challenge of love. And although he didn't need the stupefying mixture in this vessel, thank God the wrath of God was exhausted when he died upon the cross in love for you and for me. And then fourthly and finally it says, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified there was a garden." This brings before us a conquest of love, that the Lord Jesus the third day rose from the dead. And these sweet things on the surface are brought before us by John, the disciple of the bosom, as he brings before us something of the physical sufferings and the details concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course we realize that on the cross there was 3 hours of darkness from the sixth until the ninth hour. And there in that lone mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. And so we find that there was particular hours upon the cross when God dealt with his Son. And we find in the epistles teachings concerning the deeper purpose and the results of the death of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. Someone has said that the historical books bring before us the need of the death of Christ. The book of Leviticus in the offerings brings before us the meaning of the death of Christ. In the lovely book of the Psalms, we have the experience of the death of Christ and its results. In the prophetic writings, we have the sufferings of the Lord Jesus portrayed before the time. In the Gospels, we have the fulfillment of the reason for which he came, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the Acts, we have the declaration of the death of Christ as the foundation truth of salvation for men. But when we come to the epistles, we have the doctrine associated with the death of Christ. And finally, in the book of the Revelation, the great fruits of eternity which have come as a result of the dying of the Saviour at the place called Calvary. As we listen to gospel preachers these days and consider the things which are most believed amongst us, some of us perhaps are concerned with the fact that many associated with the people of God today are untaught, and are untaught even in the fundamentals regarding the scope and the results of the death of our Lord Jesus. And so this afternoon, for the few moments at our disposal, we are just going to look at some of the teachings concerning the deeper meaning behind the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are touching the foundation upon which we stand for eternity. If the foundation's wrong, the superstructure's wrong. And standing here ministering by the grace of God to the saints at Kilmarnock, we realize that we have staked all our claim for heaven upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was drawing a building drawing recently, an architect said, spread the foundations, make them safe. And this afternoon at the commencement of our time of conference together, we are going to look at the extent of the foundations for salvation and acceptance with God and a hope for eternity. My dear friend, to find a solid foundation upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that the atoning death of Christ is the central point of God's ways with men. If the incarnation has divided time, certainly the death of Christ divides eternity. The scriptures teach that the death of Christ is from eternity. In his first chapter, Peter says he was a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And it's to all eternity, Revelation chapter 1, unto him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. The manward side of the cross is brought before us graphically by Peter in the second chapter of the Acts when he said, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But thank God for the Godward side, a blessing to the believer, he being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so there is the manward side, but we are delighted there is the Godward side of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the scriptures of truth teaching us things associated with the death of our Lord Jesus, sometimes they are referred to as the blood of Christ, sometimes reference is made to the death of Christ, and in other passages it's the cross of Christ. Now they're all at one in the unity of doctrine, and yet at the same time they display different aspects of the death of our Lord Jesus. I am aware that by metonymy, certain times blood is the equivalent of the death of Christ. So there are certain passages where it's the blood of Christ. There are certain passages and sections where it's the death of Christ. And then we are challenged as believers when we come to passages associated with the cross of Christ. Because that's the basis of my discipleship. And Paul could say, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's moral implications in the believer's life with respect to his association with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that for introduction, we now come to certain aspects which I have been meditating upon recently, and I must confess, because of the fact that if the gospel is scarcely preached in many areas today, it is certainly not taught. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should know far more than what the Spirit of God brings to us in particular messages from time to time. I remember a teacher associated with an academy such as this saying that in early days, a teacher had to know basically 7 to 10 times more than the most educated pupil or mature student who stood or sat in front of him. And I think we've lost this, as it were, standard amongst the Lord's people today. It may be that there are many of the Lord's people untaught, but surely we haven't those coming before the saints untaught as well, where we have to apply the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla, taking them aside and teaching them more correctly the ways of God. And so this afternoon there may be someone, and you have doubts about the death of the Lord Jesus and the fact of your salvation. We're going to dig deep this afternoon for a few moments and look at some of the wonderful, beautiful aspects of the teaching and doctrine associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. It strengthens our faith. It helps us to dig deeper into the rock upon which we're founded for eternity. And in a practical sense, before we leave this meeting this afternoon, we may be able to say like the old lady, "You may be able to shake me on the rock, but you'll never shake me off it." And so we're going to look at some of the fundamental blessings that have come as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus. I can say this afternoon without any hesitating or doubt, I know no other foundation or hope for eternity apart from solid, sound, sincere, spiritual faith upon the solid foundation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I know no other merit. I know no other stand. And so when we come to the epistle teaching concerning the death of the Lord Jesus, we find that first of all, the death of the Lord Jesus was representative. And this representative aspect of the death of Christ, in some measure, was independent of any sinner believing at all. And as I was meditating upon the scriptures, having association with the representative side of the death of Christ, it filled my soul to see the vast, wide area and the scope of the results of the death of the Saviour. It made Calvary all the more precious. And so we come to the representative side of the death of the Lord, and we find that it touches at least 5 different spheres. First of all, it resulted in the defeat of Satan. He was the seed of the woman. In the great fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, "It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." So we find that in Hebrews chapter 2, a familiar verse, "For as much as the children are partaker of blood and flesh, we also likewise took part of the same." He did. "In order that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage." Now here I find in the satanic sphere something of the great results of the representative work of the Lord Jesus. He was the seed of the woman coming in conflict with Satan at the place called Calvary. It's wonderful to think that my Lord never took part in generation. The word says blood and flesh. He took part in perfect humanity. He also likewise, the word is like Epaphroditus, he was nigh unto death, not quite dead. He was the perfect Son of God. And he took part of the same, not koinonia, sharing in common generation, but he took part of perfect humanity out with himself that he might become the representative man upon the cross. And so this afternoon, the first great aspect of the representative work of the Lord Jesus, apart from me believing at all, was in the sphere of the satanic movements, and the defeat of Satan resulted as a result of the death of the Saviour at the place called Calvary. He did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took, as it were, by the hand, the seed of Abraham, that he might bring them salvation. And so here we see something of the representative aspect of our Lord Jesus, the defeat of Satan, and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. We are all of the seed of man. The Lord Jesus was of the seed of woman. Everyone's born to live. The Lord Jesus was born to die. Every animal has a beginning and an end, and every human being has a beginning but no end. We're speaking today of the work of one who had neither beginning nor end, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The representative aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. Sphere number one, the satanic sphere. And the Lord Jesus robbed the evil one of his power and thralled him at the place called Calvary. Then secondly, in the sphere of sin in the nature, as we come to Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, and he became the representative sin offering at the place called Calvary. This brings in the idea of the law of likeness. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It had to be the Son of Man for men. It had to be a brazen serpent for fiery serpents. It's the law of likeness. He was a representative man upon the tree. And so we see the second aspect is this, that as a man hanging between heaven and earth as if fit for neither, he became the representative sin offering. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin, the root principle, by the sacrifice of himself. And apart from anyone believing at all, the root principle that came in by the first Adam has been taken out by the work of the last Adam. And this afternoon we are amazed at the scope of the effects and results of the death of the Lord Jesus. Then thirdly, what about a dispensation beyond the law? The law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, our tutor, until Christ came. And as a result of him coming, having him in view, it disappears, and the Lord Jesus brings in something better. For Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. And Peter guardedly uses the word tree as against cross, bringing before us the ignominy and the shame and the reproach which the Savior suffered. And so here we see something of the great blessings, for when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive sonship. And so here is the sphere of the law, when the grace of God is manifested in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he bore the curse of a broken law, and he satisfied the claims of a holy throne, and he brought in a dispensation which we know as the great blessings to the Gentiles today. The great paradox, the great parenthesis in the dealings of men, the days of grace, when he's calling out of the earthly people and of the Gentiles, a people to his name, according to James in Acts chapter 15. Then we must move on. What about the dominion in earth? What about the earthly sphere? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told of the great purposes which were frustrated in the first Adam and have been fulfilled in the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. But one in a certain place says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We have the butt of intention, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? And so here we have the butt of intention, spoiled because of the fall in the first Adam, but completely fulfilled because of the righteousness and the disobedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the butt of frustration, we don't see all things put under him, but we have the butt of consolation, but we see Jesus. And the fulfillment of the part is a guarantee for the whole. And so we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. There's something wide here. It's the teachings of Romans chapter 8, the very creation groaning within itself. The creature seeking and witnessing and looking for the manifestations of the Son of God. And so here is the creatorial sphere touched by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures brings before us something of his greatness. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's his degree. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. That's his distinction. Thou hast set him over the works of thy hand. That's his dominion. And where Adam failed, Christ has conquered. And as a result of that, there's blessings in the future for the very creation which groaneth within itself. Here is something further of the representative work of the Lord Jesus. But it wouldn't be right to leave this aspect of the death of Christ without touching that delightful verse in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 23. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Here's the sphere of heaven where there was that defilement entering in because of Satan's rebellion and fall. And the very heavenly things are going to be purified with better sacrifices in all the scope of the Levitical economy. As every aspect of the death of my Saviour is brought to bear upon the cleansing of the heavenly places. I think that's absolutely majestic. It thrills my soul this afternoon that in the representative side of the death of my Lord, apart from me believing altogether, there was the defeat of Satan. There was a possibility of deliverance from the root principle of sin. There was brought in a dispensation far grander than the dispensation of the law. There was the possibility in the future of dominion under the hand of our blessed Lord Jesus, of whom Adam at the beginning is but a type. And there is the cleansing in the domain of heaven. And all has been accomplished by the representative side of the death of our Lord Jesus. Now let's, from this very wide view of the results of the death of the Saviour upon the cross, come a little nearer. And we find that when we come to the scriptures dealing with the doctrine of the death of the Lord Jesus, we come against a delightful one called propitiation. This is the expiatory and the Godward side of the work of the Lord Jesus. He was merciful and propitious. It's the mercy of God extended on the grounds of sacrifice being made. The poor publican in Luke 18 came into the good of it when he said, God be merciful or propitious to me, the sinner. And the idea is, on the grounds of propitiation having been made at the altar. And so this afternoon as we come to propitiation, it's a delightful side of the death of Christ. It brings delight to my heart and it promotes worship in the morning gatherings. To appreciate the fact that God was propitiated and could become merciful to men as a result of his satisfaction in the death of our Lord Jesus. Now as time is going fast, three references will suffice. First of all, in Romans 3:23, it declares his righteousness for the remission of sins which are passed through the forbearance of God. I say to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And so the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, and the word here means the mercy seat, the place where we can obtain mercy, the place where grace is dispensed. God has been satisfied with the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, and now he can become propitious and also merciful to those who come. I'm thankful for these words in Romans chapter 3, that God has set him forth to become a propitiation through faith by his blood. The blood and the death of Christ, can it be, as it were, divided the one from the other? And here is the great, wonderful blessing, the antitype of the mercy seat in the holiest of all. Many a time I've been glad that the sweetness of the incense went in first, and then the precious blood. The perfections of the Saviour gave character to the work that he completed. This afternoon, I don't see much response from the audience, but I just feel now like saying, Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Here's the mercy seat, the antitype of it, And God has set forth His Son to be a propitiation through faith by His blood. It declares His righteousness. But then, of course, who should be able to touch this delightful side of the death of the Lord Jesus like John the Apostle? He nestled in his bosom. He knows something about the revelation of the divine side of the person of the Lord Jesus. His gospel is majestic. His epistles are touching. His revelations tremendous. And here's the man who nestled close to the Lord's bosom. And this is a man who's going to touch the propitiation side. And what does he say? He defines the scope of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus. And not for our sins only, but on behalf of the whole world. Not for the sins of the whole world. They're not all saved. But there's a possibility for all men to be cleansed from their sins because of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. This makes the gospel preacher the happiest man under the canopy of heaven. To realize that it's sufficient unto all. But of course it's only efficient in the lives of those who trust the Saviour. My heart is filled. The propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus. Romans 3, it declares God's righteousness. That was basic. Secondly, it defines the scope of the work. Not for your sins only, but on behalf of the whole world. And then we come to the fourth chapter of John's first epistle. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a manifestation of the love of God. Oh, marvellous, wonderful, majestic love of the Saviour. We often wonder why there's so many quiet priests in the Lord's Day morning. We just cannot be meditating upon the Christ. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glories to declare. The propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus declared God's righteousness, defines the scope, it's sufficient for all men, and it demonstrates His love. And the model teaching to us all today is if God has loved us like that, we ought to love each other. It's lovely to embrace the brethren with a holy kiss. It is beautiful, this fellowship, which is second to none under the canopy of heaven. And made possible by the propitious sacrifice of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sins are being covered and remitted and blotted out on the grounds of the antitype of the mercy seat. And God has been fully satisfied, and the veil is rent, and Lord Jesus stands. And in times of prayer and worship we gladly move in to praise the God who provided a propitious sacrifice. Now then we move on, and we find that balanced with that, many passages of Scripture bring before us the reconciling aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. Reconciliation. Never was necessary Godward, but always necessary manward. I wish preachers would appreciate that. My God in His perfect deity never required ever to be reconciled to a man, but guilty men required to be reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, we have the means of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've got the ministry of reconciliation. And beautifully tucked into the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, we have got the motive for reconciliation. We might be holy and unblameable and irreprovable in His sight. That's why God made it possible for guilty men to be reconciled to Him. And so the means of it, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This afternoon there may be someone who hasn't been saved for long. There may be someone in the gathering this afternoon and you weren't saved till late in life. It's absolutely marvellous to be reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Oh, the peace, oh, the joy, oh, the tranquility. I tell you, it's heaven upon earth. And in our home, my father wasn't saved until 40 years of age. The family had almost given him up as too far gone for God to save him. And then there came the day when he trusted the Saviour. Reconciliation was accomplished. It was absolutely marvellous. a sinner reconciled to God. This is peace. Do you know what's wrong today? We are handling the death of Christ with our head instead of touching it with our heart. We are talking about salvation today instead of rejoicing in the joy of God's salvation. And so we come to the reconciling aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus, a means of it, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Every word is pulsating with meaning. The ministry of reconciliation, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and has given us as ambassadors the ministry of reconciliation. Our two brethren perhaps preach it every night of the week. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is the message that we bring, a message angels fain would sing. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. What beautiful music in a gospel meeting. It's better, you know, than come to Jesus. Just be reconciled to God. The guilty sinner can be by the death of His Son. What a ministry is committed into our hands. And why is it possible? Because He has made Him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And now we come to Colossians chapter 1. And in that great chapter, I see the great sphere of creation. And I see the inner blessed sphere of the assembly. There are two headships, two ministries, two reconciliations. There's the reconciliation of earthly things, creatorial. And then He touches in a beautiful way, ye also have been reconciled. And there's a reconciliation which touches the creatorial sphere. He's reconciled all things to Himself. Majestic results of the death of Christ. Absolutely magnificent. This is the work of God. And yet, wonder of wonders, we have been reconciled by sympathy, coming from creation to the vilest of creatures in that creation. And reconciliation is possible for both. And so we realize that the great motive for reconciliation was this, that there ought to be men, because of being reconciled to God, living holy lives, unblameable and irreprovable in His sight. The great truth of reconciliation. Now we come a little nearer again. And we find that there's the great truth of the substitutionary aspect of the Lord Jesus. And many godly ministers of the word and writers have told us that this is for the family of God only. We are coming a little closer to our experience. The vicarious work of the Lord Jesus. Two prepositions in the New Testament. The one, He died in the place of, and in the other, for the benefit of the believer. And this afternoon I realize that the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ is truth for the family of God, is blessings for the believer, is truth for the inside. He never takes the guilty sinner's place until he allows to do so by faith in the guilty sinner's part. And I'm coming a little closer now. And we're looking at things which delighted saints of God down through the ages. Ministering brethren have delighted amongst the saints in times of conference to bring before them with joy and gladness the substitutionary aspect of our blessed Lord Jesus. Ante in the place of is not so common as super for the benefit of. But nevertheless we find ante. The Son of Man is come to give His life a ransom for all. Or in the stead of all, or the stead of many. But then when we come to Hooper, it's very beautiful, isn't it? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for, may I add, the benefit of his friends. He was delivered him up for us all. He has made Him to be sin for us, the just one for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And so we find that in a lesser sense, He died in our place. In a wider sense, He died for the benefits that come as a result of trusting Him. And all the benefits this afternoon from the saving grace of our blessed Lord. It's a family secret. And we find Isaiah and the remnant in chapter 53 entered in before the time to the secret of the family of God. The Lord has made him to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Coming into the New Testament, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many, was offered to bear the sins of many. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Tom Richardson used to say, I wish they wouldn't put these believers' texts in front of the gospel halls. That's truth for the family. We must believe first before we can come into the blessings and good of such verses as that, who his own self bare our sins. I remember Michael Grant, that beloved brother in early days when I was just a boy, who used to whisper to me at the table, who are the many? He delighted in these things. So did Edward. And I used to say as a boy, I'm not too sure. But the many is against the whole. The privileged few who have come into the good of this through faith in Christ. It's only for the many. He only offered himself in the stead of the many. And if we're all believers this afternoon, you've come into the good of the family secret, that he took your place and he died for the benefit of all the Lord's people. The substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ promotes worship and praise in the heart of the believer. But what about the sacrificial aspect of the Lord Jesus? Many a dear saint in a morning meeting has had the tears brought to their eyes as they've thought of the sacrificial aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. What it cost the Saviour. Never be ashamed of finding a tear in your eye, especially at the breaking of the bread. We're there to remember him. We're there to be touched with the sacrifice that he offered. We're there to have our hearts stirred. We're there to have our lips moving with adoring worship. The sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. He was the Lamb, and he was the ransom price. And coming to Hebrews chapter 9, he's the residing priest, he's the spotless offering, he's the covenant victim, he's the disposer of the benefits and blessings. There had to be the death of the testator before the will and testament could be disposed. The Lord Jesus has died. The blessings are innumerable. Blessings beyond compare. It's a great thing this afternoon to be a new man in Christ Jesus. Time is gone. Can we just touch for a few moments? The other aspect is before my mind this afternoon, the anti-typical aspect of the Lord Jesus, fulfilling all the types and shadows in the Old Testament. He replaces them and fulfills them. The altars of the patriarchs, the Passover in Egypt, the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the offerings of the Levitical economy, the red heifer in the wilderness, the Day of Atonement, they're all fulfilled and replaced in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures puts it this way, he took away the first, that he might establish the second. And coming to the great epistle to the Hebrews, it says this, it calls this new covenant in Christ, the anti-type of the old covenant, something which is tremendously greater. It calls it a second covenant because it succeeds the first. And it calls it a new covenant because it supersedes the first. And it calls it a better covenant because it surpasses the first. And it refers to it as an everlasting covenant. It's absolutely superior to the first. And that was all made possible by the death of Christ. And every shadow and every type and every looking forward to of the Son of God upon the cross was fulfilled when he said, it is finished. And he brought in a better sacrifice and better blessings and a better covenant. And this afternoon we'll just say, oh, what a Savior. That he died for me. Yes, there was one old brother in Springburn where I was brought up, and scarcely a morning meeting passed that he at least quoted these words, and I feel like quoting them this afternoon. I haven't done full justice to the death of Christ, it'll take eternity to reveal it. But as we open our conference this afternoon, the death upon which we stand for eternity was a representative death apart from me believing altogether. It was propitiatory. Thank God it was reconciling. It was substitutionary. It was sacrificial. No one will ever know the price the Lord really paid to accomplish our redemption. and finally to make all scriptures into one. It was antitypical. Richardson used to say in early days, every saint brought into the blessing of right relationship with God before the cross was saved in credit. And every man made right with God and reconciled by the blood of Christ since the cross have been saved in cash. And there's no one in heaven apart from the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. What did the old man say? Calvary. Oh, Calvary. Mercy's vast, unfathomed sea. Love eternal, love to me. Together we must see.